Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church, formerly known as Portland Bible Church. We have changed the name. We're still working on the website. So if you want to hook up with YouTube, you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com. We haven't changed the name and the site location yet, but we're working on that. We're also working on live streaming for YouTube. So that's in the process. So the technology seems to be slow, but we're getting to it. So eventually we'll have that. And then we're going to be looking at some other venues as well. So thank you all for joining with us. Those that are here in person, those who are live streaming, of course, you can do that on my wife's Facebook page, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We are live streaming there. And you can go to the website, currently portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu you can link there to YouTube, or you can just go to YouTube and you'll be able to find us there as well. So the address will be changed, but the ministry and the message is the same. It's the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time, and that's what we do here. We study the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, and historic setting by historic setting. So you're in the right place at the right time. And thank you so much for joining with us this evening. Keep in mind, again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church or Grace and Truth Bible Church, I'll get to say it here pretty soon, Grace and Truth Bible Church, make sure you send your letters, money orders, checks to this address, my home address, but on the envelope, please put Grace and Truth Bible Church and also on the check or the money order so that the men can take care of the administration of the finances of this local church. I think that's all the announcements that we have. We do always take some time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. Most of you understand that that's so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, to make sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we've forgotten about or just didn't know we had committed. They've all been judged at the cross, but retroactively, we are told to confess those sins and acknowledge them to the Father. So we take time for silent prayer for that function, and the Holy Spirit can reveal to you any sins that you're have come in contact with or perpetrated so that you can have that enabling. With that in mind, in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for the fact that you have permitted us to be entered into your royal family for eternity by our faith alone in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. What a magnificent gift and plan that you have designed from eternity past, and now we get to walk in it in this life and to share your Son's destiny forever. Looking forward to the time when he will come to take us to our heavenly home, and we will receive at that judgment seat those decorations and rewards and blessings for all eternity. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray that you would edify us according to the passages of Scripture that we have before us. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 12, resuming our study in the second half of verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. We noted in the second chapter, basically, the fact that we have, by believing in Jesus Christ, been entered positionally into union with him. It's a spiritual position. It's a judicial positioning that God has given us, even though physically we are here on this earth awaiting our Lord. Nevertheless, spiritually, we have been entered into this union, which is eternal, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, who is seated with the Father at his right hand. So we looked at that in these first verses, and then down in verse 8 through 11, we noted in verse 8 and 9, the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone as part of the grace plan, and the fact that the salvation that we have is not some system of works that we could produce to appease God or in any way pay for any of the sins that we've ever committed, but rather he has done it all. And by believing in him, we have everlasting life. It is a grace operation all the way from the time we believe in Christ until the time that we go to be with the Lord and on into eternity. And then in verse 11, we looked at, in verse 10, we looked at basically a brief on the Christian way of life that God has designed us in Christ to produce good works as a result of having been saved. And then when we got to verses 12 and 13 and following, 11 to 11 and 12, he starts off with the conjunction therefore. And of course that means that since he's been talking about our position in Christ, our salvation, all of those things that we noted in these first 10 verses, he says the result then, therefore, we are to remember that there was a time formerly when all of us, that is, as Gentile believers, we noted that in the past, in the flesh. And we noted the word flesh, of course, is a triple entendre, that is, it has a number of different meanings in Scripture. Paul uses it metaphorically for the old sin nature. But here it simply speaks about those who are not of Jewish extraction or Hebrew extraction, but rather are non-Jewish and therefore Gentiles. So in the flesh simply means human beings, but also the fact that we are Gentiles as opposed to Jews. All of that from the word flesh. And then he clarifies it with the relative phrase here, who are called uncircumcision. And this is a term almost of derision that the Jews would speak with regard to the Gentiles, since the Jews all almost prided themselves on the circumcision, that act that was performed on Abraham or by Abraham, on all of his descendants, all the way down through. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. And so it's supposed to be a sign of the promise that God made to Abraham of future blessing, first of all, of a son of his own loins that was going to be Isaac, then of the land and the blessing on all the people, and eventually the land of Israel that was in the future. But many people in Israel became proud of the fact that they were the elect or chosen people of God, and therefore circumcision became a matter of boasting, as it were. And so those who were not of Jewish extraction, of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, were called the uncircumcision. So it was kind of a slap in the face. And, of course, today it doesn't seem to be as relevant because surgically this is done many times on male children just as a precaution against any type of disease that might come about as a result of being uncircumcised. Although usually the surgeons will ask the parents if they desire to have their child circumcised today. But it was a great issue in that first century, and so the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision, and therefore they made a big issue out of this. So Paul makes an issue out of it, and he explains this. In fact, we've studied the entire doctrine of circumcision. If you'd like to go through that, you can go to our website, currently portlandbiblechurch.com, and in the doctrine section you can find the doctrine of circumcision. We go through all the particulars on that particular study. At any rate, he mentions that here, again speaking of the fact that this circumcision is performed in the flesh by human hands, as opposed to the believers in Christ who have a circumcision which is not made with hands. In other words, a spiritual circumcision. It has no physical reality. It simply is the fact that we are born again and we're said to have the circumcision of our heart. The interesting thing was that even in Israel, God would rather have had them circumcise their heart, which is to remove the sinfulness from their nature than to have them even have the physical sign of circumcision or any of the rituals he desired for faithfulness and obedience rather than sacrifice or even the sign of circumcision. And so we noted that. And as we get into verse 12, we left off there last time. In verse 12, in the New American Standard, they start off with the words, remember. And since this is a continuation from the previous verse, the word remember there in the imperative mood basically is a command. And we're to think about the things that Paul wrote in these first 10 verses and, of course, remember those things and our position in Christ, our salvation, what we're to do as members of the royal family, as part of living the Christian life. All of that, we are therefore to remember these things. And in verse 12, he continues this idea. And so the New American Standard has placed in italics the word remember, mnesko, which means to keep in mind, to recall to mind, to remember. And so we've put it in there because it certainly is implied from the previous verse. So he continues and says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. At that time, meaning the time formerly when you were unbelievers as Gentiles. And of course, he's going to explain this. And he said, we were in past time, at that time, separated from Christ. Now, of course, the Hebrew people didn't think in terms of the word Christos or Christ. They thought of Mashiach or Yeshua. Yeshua, coming from the word Yasha in Hebrew, meant the deliverer. They did anticipate a deliverer. Even the prophet Isaiah says, your Yeshua will come, speaking of Jesus, because the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua, or Yeshu in the shortened form. And of course, that comes from the derived verb, Yasha, which means to deliver. So the name of Jesus really means deliverer. Now, of course, he became the Messiah, sent from God to perform that work of deliverance by his death on the cross. And so they have put in here, because the writer of Hebrews is addressing Hebrew Christians, and therefore they understand the Greek word, Christos, is the counterpart of the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah, and therefore they understood that from the Old Testament. And so at that time we were separated from the Christ, or the Messiah, that God promised to Israel. And so he's added here the word Christ. And then he expands that by saying, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. I think that's where we left off last time. And we noted this word excluded from is apo latriaho, big long word in the Greek. Latriaho means to belong to another, and apo means away from. So we were not belonging to God. We were not belonging to the commonwealth of Israel. We were belonging to another. Elsewhere in the scriptures, of course, we are, and I hate to say this, I got accosted by someone one time when I said, anyone who's not in Christ is of the devil, of their father the devil. And this person wanted to start a fight because I basically was saying that all unbelievers are of the devil. And of course, the scripture is clear that you are of your father the devil if you are an unbeliever. Doesn't sound pleasant, but it's what the scripture says, because the devil is the one who inspires all people to reject God, to reject his Christ, and to reject his word. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, where the blasphemy against God was by the serpent being possessed by Satan, I believe. And he said, well, God has said, you shall not eat, but if you eat, you'll have the knowledge and be like God, and you shall not die. And of course, they didn't die physically, but they were dying spiritually when they ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Satan perpetrated that lie, and people have been buying into the lie and the deception ever since. And they are said to be children of the devil. And whether you like it or not, the unbelievers are sponsored by the devil and demon influence all of their lives until they look for a new master, as it were, the Messiah. And when they come to Christ, they have Christ as their master rather than Satan as their master. I know that's a tough one to swallow, but I almost got into a fight one time over that when I said, well, I think you're of the devil. That may not have been the best evangelistic message I could have given at the time. But, you know, as young Christians, sometimes we speak a little beyond what we ought to give the encouragement for people to be saved. It wasn't that it was wrong or that it was not true. It's just not the way to win people to Christ, I found later. There are other approaches we used in Campus Crusade, that God has a plan for you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and He certainly does. So we emphasize the wonderful plan of God and the salvific work of Jesus Christ over against the fact that if you don't believe, your destiny is hell and the lake of fire, which is unpleasant, nevertheless true. All right, so we have Christ then excluded from the commonwealth. We spent some time here, only found twice in the New Testament this word. And of course, it refers to the nation that you belong to. All of us, of course, in this company belong to, as our nation, the United States. Many people come here from other countries and maintain dual citizenship. Joel Rosenberg, a Hebrew Christian, has a dual citizenship. He's a citizen of Israel. He's also a citizen of the United States. And so even in the ancient world, that was true, because you see, Paul was a citizen of heaven because he believed in Christ, but he was also a Roman citizen by birth. And so this idea of dual citizenship indicates what is your home or nation of origin. And for Israel, of course, their nation was Israel. And of course, that name came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And Israel in the Hebrew, Yisrael, means the one who struggles with God and the one who struggles for God. And Israel's always done both. They've struggled with God, and they've struggled on behalf of God from time to time. So we have then the fact that we were not part of that commonwealth of Israel. And so we were excluded from any contact with God. And that's what he's saying here. However, because of being in Christ, the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, have become one in the body of Christ. So we'll talk more about that as we go along. This word for commonwealth is politeia, which means citizenship or commonwealth, however you want to describe it. It's the ablative of separation, meaning that we were separated from that particular commonwealth. I think we may have noted a couple of these passages, but just to show you one example, we can look at Acts 22:28. Look at Acts 22:28, where we see a similar concept. Even though we find this word only used twice, the idea is found in numerous places. So in Acts chapter 22 and verse 28, here it says, and the commander answered and inquired of Paul. I think we did look at this. The commander, when the military person actually paid for his citizenship, which they could do at that time. And he says he paid a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born. And here we have the word citizenship. So the word citizenship is not repeated. It's in italics. But Paul was a legitimate citizen of the Commonwealth of Rome. The soldier who was actually, at least at this point, arraigning him, although they had to leave him go because he was a Roman citizen. And the commander basically said, well, you know, I got my citizenship by paying for it. Paul said, yeah, well, I was born a Roman. So he got his citizenship by birth. So we have these. One that I really like, of course, is over in Philippians 3. And I don't know if we looked at that one yet or not, but it's probably good to go back to it, because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we see our citizenship. And here it talks about verse 20 in Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship, that is believers in Jesus Christ, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly anticipate or wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're waiting for a Savior not to save us, but actually to deliver us. He is the Savior, and therefore we will be delivered, our phase three of our salvation, when we are taken to heaven at the rapture by Jesus Christ and entered into that heavenly Jerusalem. And so we're waiting for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to come and take us. But basically, that's where our citizenship is. So even though right now we are citizens of the United States, most of us, some of you are citizens of other nations as you listen to this presentation, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you too have a dual citizenship. You're a citizen of either the United States or whatever nation that you're part of. You may actually have dual citizenship, several nations on earth, but you certainly have an additional citizenship in that heavenly Jerusalem. And when the Lord comes to take us to that heavenly home, we'll actually get to see and be in that heavenly home. This is why Paul often speaks about us as having two functions. One is our priestly function, which is our vertical relationship with God, where we present ourselves before God, even having access right into his throne room, according to Hebrews 9, as we've already seen it, and chapter 10, we've been studying that. We have access to the very throne room of God. That's part of our priesthood. We represent ourselves before God, and we represent other people before God in our prayers. But we also have an ambassadorial function, and that is, since we are, as it were, aliens from this earth, because we are residents and have a heavenly citizenship, we are ambassadors for our heavenly home. So when we speak of Jesus Christ and the future and our heavenly home, it's our country of destiny. And therefore, we have this citizenship which is in heaven. And so Paul clearly says it here in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and out from which, of course, we are ambassadors. In fact, Paul spoke one time of the fact that he was an ambassador on a chain. The chain, of course, was speaking of the fact that he was chained up to two Praetorian guards, but basically he was an ambassador on a chain, and that chain led all the way, not to the Praetorian guard, but all the way into the third heaven. And so he is an ambassador coming from the heavenly home, which is where his citizenship is. So I like this one in Philippians 3:20. The other place, of course, is our passage, Ephesians 2:12. All right, so we are to remember that we were, or you all, he's saying, at that time when you were unbelievers, as Gentiles, you were separated from Christ, being excluded. And that's the perfect tense indicating in the past that you were excluded. But that has changed because now we're in Christ and we're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And then the second part of verse 12, go to verse 12, and the second part of the verse, which is kind of where we need to be, it says here, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. Now, there's a lot of work we need to do here, so we'll start off with saying that we're strangers. I like that because some of us are stranger than others. And of course, we're a peculiar people. I think the King James puts it over in, let's see, where is that, the peculiar? I think that's in 1 Peter. It speaks about us as being a royal family, a holy priesthood, and a peculiar people. Of course, that referred first and foremost to the people of Israel. But those of us who've come to Christ share in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, and surely we too have become a peculiar people. Peculiar, as I say, some more peculiar than others. But the idea is we're a set apart people unto God. And so therefore, we have a special relationship with the God who created the universe. And so in that sense, we are aliens and foreigners to the world system. And that's the idea here, because the last thing is going to be, in this phrase, is going to be in the world. And that word world is cosmos, K-O-S. MOS comes from the Greek. The study that we have of the world and basically even the universe, cosmology, although for the universe they usually use cosmogony, but cosmology basically is a study of the earth and of the universe, although cosmogony many times includes more than just the earth. Sometimes cosmology is used for both. At any rate, the cosmos in many places in the Bible does not refer just to the globe or to planet Earth, but it is used metaphorically for the system of Satan, the fact that he has usurped God's plan and instituted his own plan of evil called Cosmos Diabolicus. From the Greek, that means that it is the one who attacks and slanders the world. And so he does from the beginning. He doesn't like people in the world. He is not for people in the world, even though he is portrayed as one who is for the people. And he's all for you, except that we've seen in many dramas where he takes people and gives them what they want for a time, but then he requires their soul, and they were lost forever because of their commitment, as it were, signing that contract, if you will, for their soul, signing it away to Satan. So we have this then in this particular verse. We are strangers. I like that. We're strangers. We are from the covenant. Now, it's interesting here, the word covenant is in the plural. Diatheke, we've looked at it before, and we've noted that this particular word indicates going through, cutting through a covenant. The word theke actually in the Greek has to do with the sheath in which you would put a dagger. And when you take the dagger out, you have the sheath. And so the idea of diatheke is something that goes into the sheath or could come out of it. And therefore, in the complete word where we combine dia and theke, we get the word diatheke, which is covenant. And that's the way it's translated here. But it's plural. And the interesting thing is that we are strangers with reference to the covenants. What covenants are we speaking about? Well, we don't have time to develop the doctrine of covenants. We've gone through them in the past. We'll briefly give you the covenants that are in view here. Obviously, there are 9 different covenants, by my count, in Scripture. In addition, if we want to count the covenant of marriage. But there are 9 covenants that God made with his people, starting, of course, with the Adamic covenant, then the Edenic covenant, and from there he went to the Noahic covenant. But basically the covenants that we're speaking of here, because all of us are now under the Noahic covenant, and that is that God's not going to destroy the earth again by water. And we have capital punishment and those things of nations that were part of the covenant that God gave to Noah. But beyond that, the covenant that came with regard to the nation of Israel and the commonwealth of Israel, long before they were Israel, with Abraham, God promised Abraham and his descendants, and he would have descendants of his own loins, and they would be on earth throughout human history to the end of human history, and they would be a special people. And of course, that same promise was given to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob. So the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called the Abrahamic covenant, is the one that's basically addressed. But it says covenants plural. That's because the Abrahamic covenant was augmented not just by Isaac and Jacob, but also later under Moses and the land. The land that was promised to Abraham is spelled out. And of course, even to Abraham, the land included everything from the Euphrates River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, north to Hamath, and all the way south to the River of Egypt, not the Nile, but the River of Egypt, which is right at the corner of the Mediterranean where it turns to go to North Africa. And that whole area, if you actually look at it on a map or a globe, is kind of a trapezoid area where the top is a shorter distance, the bottom is a longer distance, and the sides kind of slant. That trapezoid, if you figure the area, is somewhere between 180 and 200,000 square miles. That was promised to Abraham in perpetuity. And yet Israel has never, ever had all of that land. They have really a sliver of it. Obviously, some of it is not very useful because it's desert. Nevertheless, all of that land, from the Euphrates River, all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham started out. In fact, if we trace it, he went north and then over to the Mediterranean, then south, down to Israel, into Jerusalem, and all the way down into Egypt. So he basically traced out that area that was promised to him, and he's never had it. So we know that Israel will have all of that land in the future. So the Abrahamic covenant then has basically a number of parts to it. The first is that a people were promised, first and foremost, a son, Isaac, then the people, all the people of the lines of Abraham in perpetuity, and the fact that all the nations of the world would be blessed by the line of Abraham and his descendants. So the first thing is a people. The second thing is the land. the land that was promised. I just spoke about that. The third thing comes under the Davidic covenant. Under the Davidic covenant, the idea of royalty is brought into view, that there would always be a king to reign over Israel. That, of course, eventually will become the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's part of the Abrahamic covenant as well. So even as believers in this dispensation, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're recognizing that he is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as unbelievers, we didn't have any part of that either, the part of Jesus, because he's going to be the king. In addition to that, we have something called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is the fourth aspect of this covenant group. The New Covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 describes the future and the millennial kingdom and the carrying through of the Abrahamic and the land grant and the Davidic covenant all the way on into the millennium. It will replace all previous covenants and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Well, as unbelievers, we had no part in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic input of the land grant, or of the Davidic covenant, or of the New Covenant. But once we believed in Jesus Christ, we get to share in all of those covenants by blessing. Now, we don't get the land, Israel gets the land, but we do get to share in the millennial kingdom. We do get to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ, reigning through that time. And of course, we are the Gentiles who believed and therefore share in the blessings of all these covenants. However, the writer of Hebrews is saying that we were strangers, that is, with reference to the covenants. And of course, this separation then, it says we were aliens or strangers with regard to, with reference, we have the genitive case here of reference, with reference to the covenants. And then it says of promise. Now the single promise is mentioned because the covenants all address the promise made to Israel. It started with the promise that God made to Abraham with regard to his son, but then that was expanded into all of his line forevermore. And then the land and all of those things are part and parcel of the promise to Abraham. He never got to see the city. It hasn't been built yet because it's a city that Jesus is building in the heaven, or perhaps has completed by this time, the New Jerusalem, to which we will go at the rapture of the church. Now, if you've never heard these things, it's unfortunate because so many churches and pastors do not teach these things. I don't have time to go through all of this. We do have a brief on the millennial kingdom. We have many passages and scriptures and doctrines at the website that you can peruse anytime. And so I do not have time to go through all of this. However, the covenants are plural, but the promise is one continuous covenant going from Abraham, even through Moses, not the Mosaic covenant, but the fact that the land grant was promised to the land of Palestine. And of course, Moses was the one who actually first got the opportunity to go to the promised land, and then Joshua and those that followed actually took the promised land at that time, but they never got it all. That, of course, is yet future, and we'll see that. So the promise then, the word for promise is euangelia. Eu means good, angelia means message. It's where we get the good news. But the word here, epangelia, yeah, good news is euangelia. This is ep. It means message on top of the message. Epi is on top of. Epangelia, my bad. All right, so that means the message on top of the message, and it translates then as the promise. And of course, again, a promise of a son, descendants, and the seed, the land, the king, and the kingdom. All four are part of the promise and the four covenants that are in view. Therefore, he goes on in the last part of verse 12, we could call it verse chapter 2, 12c, if you like. Having no hope. As unbelievers, we had no hope. So therefore, Paul saying here that as unbelievers, we had no hope. We didn't have these covenants. We had no relationship with God. And we had no hope, it says, in the world. This first word is hope. We have the verb here, echo, which means to have and to hold or to possess. And then the word hope is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It always takes me back to first year Greek when we learned the basic vocabulary for studying the little bit of Greek that we knew. And one of those words was elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which means hope. And I always remembered it because it always sounded like help us, help us, help us. And so help us, E-L-P-I-S, means hope. And of course, hope is a wonderful thing because as unbelievers who are given the gospel, we have the hope of salvation. And that is the fact that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we can have everlasting life. And that's the hope of the unbeliever. But as unbelievers, until they hear the gospel or someone brings them information of Jesus Christ, they have no hope. The first hope they have is someone who gives them the information of the gospel. That's the hope that they have as an unbeliever. Other than that, they have no hope. If they don't accept the gospel, then there is no hope for them at all. So that's the first one. But once you accept the gospel, the hope has become a reality. From that point, we have the hope of reaching spiritual maturity and the hope of everlasting life in the palace in the New Jerusalem with Jesus Christ. So we have those hopes. But we see here that as unbelievers, we have no hope. Also a passage similar over in 1 Thessalonians, which is the only other place that it speaks of this negativity, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we don't want you to be uninformed, that is to be ignorant. We want you to be understanding about those who are asleep. Now, this is not talking about people who've dozed off in the corner or sleeping overnight and waking up. These are people who have died. Many times the scripture uses sleep to refer to death. It is a kind of sleep. You're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. I don't think it's really even sleep, but that term, that word in the English and in the Greek is used for death. And so we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. In other words, if you've got friends that have died and they believed in Jesus Christ, you have hope. If they died without Christ, there is no hope. And sadly, when people have funerals for unbelievers, it's a sad affair. Fortunately, I've had the opportunity to do many funerals for people who have gone to be with the Lord as believers. And the sadness, of course, is present because they've lost a loved one, yes. But the joy unspeakable is that they'll see them again. We know we'll see our son again and our loved ones that we've had spent time with in this life. Yes, we are sad that we miss them, but they're face to face with the Lord. And so those who are asleep, we don't grieve if they're believers, as do the rest when they are unbelievers and they have no hope. And if they have people or friends who die, it's a real difficult thing to do a funeral. I've done a few of those funerals where we did not know if the person who had died was a believer. And usually the way that we handle that as pastors is that we suggest that hopefully somewhere in their life they had made a decision for Christ. And we always give the gospel to those who are there so that they might not face a similar fate of not knowing whether or not they're going to go to heaven. But it's a difficult funeral, and the sadness is always greater because they grieve and have no hope, especially if they're not believers. It's interesting to me that people poo-poo heaven. They poo-poo believing in Jesus Christ until it comes time to die. Then people have to think about, where am I going? Is there anything? Is there nothing? I die and I'm dead like a dog. What's after life? So when it gets close to our physical death on this life, that's the time that we need to reflect and see, is there anything else? Many times people are more willing to listen to the gospel during these crisis times of near death or a loved one going on. At any rate, the unbelievers have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. On the other hand, we'll look at things like 1 Peter. Go over to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 here. I think that's the one. It doesn't look. Oh, there it is. Yeah, okay. I doubted myself there. All right. This is one that we use for the defense of the faith. But here it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Here is the sanctification means honoring the Lord as a believer in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account, here it is, for the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you is the hope of eternal salvation. Actually, for us, that's no longer a hope, it's a reality. We would say the hope of being with Jesus Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. So our hope is that he will come soon. We believe that he's coming, and so we share our hope of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus with the unsaved, and therefore, anytime we are asked, that's the defense that we make for the confidence and the hope that we have in Christ. And yet, it does have a postscript here, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's where you have to be a little bit gentle when you talk to people. As I said, when I told them that they are of their father, the devil, that may not be the gentleness to present the gospel. True, but a little more gentleness might have been necessary so I could win them to Christ, and then they would understand the peril that they really were in. So that's in 1 Peter 3:15. Also, even in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the third verse, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living, that is a dynamic, hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The living hope is the hope we have of the resurrection. We're waiting for the resurrection of this body, anticipating that. And so he mentions that here as well. And in Colossians chapter 1, 27, Colossians, we're in Ephesians, so you go to Philippians and then Colossians. In Colossians, the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 27, Colossians 1, 27, it says, here, speaking of the mystery in verse 26, which is the dispensation of the church, and of course, the reference to the saints, that is you and I, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, our hope is the resurrection, when we will share the glory of Jesus Christ in a resurrection body forever. And so the mystery among the Gentiles is that Christ is in us when we believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and he is then, we anticipate the glorious hope that we have. And finally, the last one here is in Romans. These are the good hopes. In Romans chapter 8, 24. Of course, in Romans chapter 8, we see that in the first two verses, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But over in chapter 8 and verse 24 and 25, we read this. It says, for in hope we have been saved. As an unbeliever, we have the hope of salvation. If we believe in Jesus Christ, that hope becomes a reality. So in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen and realized is no longer a hope. It's reality. For why does one hope for what he sees? If you're already saved, then that hope has become a reality. But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere and we wait eagerly for it. That is, we are hopeful, first-class condition of what we don't see. What we don't see yet is our resurrection body, our glory with Jesus Christ, seated with him at the right hand of the Father, positionally, judicially now, but in reality when he comes to meet us in the air and to take us to be in that heavenly Jerusalem forevermore. Well, those are some passages of hope, unlike the passage here when we were unsaved, having no hope. The last phrase here is in the world. We noted the word world here does not really refer to, I guess we could say, in the world or on planet Earth, but basically, as unbelievers, we were in the cosmic system, not just on planet Earth. All members of the human race are on planet Earth, but the world here, the cosmos, the definite article refers to basically the cosmic system. I think I mentioned this last time. Some of you remember the old trilogy, The Matrix three movies with Keanu Reeves. Some liked it, some didn't. Obviously, it's dated because they had phone booths, which kind of are corny now since everyone has a phone. Seems if they updated it, they just open their phone, not even a flip phone, or I guess they're coming back, aren't they, at any rate. But the point was The Matrix was basically paralleled to the world system, and the people were just going about their business. They were without hope. They didn't know any better. But the people who escaped the Matrix, obviously, found out what life was really all about in the real world. And that's what you find out when you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So we've escaped the Matrix. We have gotten out of the cosmic system. And, of course, we have some passages that deal with that. How's our time? Do we have a few minutes? Oh, we're just about done. Well, I have to come back to that next time. But basically, in John chapter 17, you can look that up. That'll be your homework. Read the chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, verse 11 through 18. That whole section basically says that as believers, we are in the world, that is to say, on planet Earth, but not of the world. There's kind of a play on words there in the prepositions. In the world is the preposition en or in the Greek. It means we're on planet Earth, we're in the world. But it also has one that we are not of the world, and that preposition is ek, means that we're not out of the world system. We're not of the world system, even though we're on planet Earth. So we see that we are in the world, but we are not of the cosmic system. John 17, 11 through 18. We'll pick it up with that next time and go on to verse 13. Father, again, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these powerful passages that describe us as aliens and strangers, as Gentiles. Nevertheless, we have become near to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we have the confident expectation and the hope of resurrection body, joining with our Lord and Savior forevermore in the future, in that heavenly Jerusalem. We look forward to that. And for that one person who may be here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, you have no hope except the hope of salvation. You can appropriate that salvation work right now by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who would believe in him and his work on the cross would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life and all the blessings that accrue with it, such as the forgiveness of sin and the multiple blessings in life and the rewards that are potential in the future. All of that can be yours right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul. God sent his Son, the revealed member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and perfect and sinless humanity, therefore being qualified as the second Adam, if you will. Sin entered the world through Adam, and all sin was taken out, past, present, and future sin, for every member of the human race, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, was taken out and removed by Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his substitutionary atoning death. You can have it right now. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe that he died on the cross for your sins. At that moment, you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John spoke about it and said, those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study in your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your instruction. We pray that we might live according to the things we've studied and be challenged by them. And we pray it in the majestic and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.